Brothers, this morning, we hope you have a great day, hope you enjoy your families, and how many of you are going to be barbecuing today? All right, representative sample of barbecuers today. The others maybe will be taken out for lunch. Excellent, we hope you will enjoy your time together today. In a nod to God the Father, which I think is appropriate on Father's Day, we are going to start a new sermon series on key chapters of the Bible. Now, that phrase is probably familiar to at least half of us here. Key chapters of the Bible was a series of illustrations that were turned into a book, actually two books, a set of two books, by Pastor Paul. Oh, this is probably 20-some years ago that he wrote these, and they have been used in the confirmation classes here at Our Shepherd to teach the students. Pastor Paul, through the years, has gone through the key chapters of the Bible in sermons, but these were all New Testament illustrations. These chapters, which were noted by vivid visual illustrations, easily remembered, were all from the Gospels and from the other books of the New Testament. There were no Old Testament books involved. If you would like to see these illustrations, which are excellent for memory devices in order to help you know and remember these key chapters, these are the chapters that are standouts that Pastor Paul chose as important chapters in the New Testament that Christians should know, should be aware of, and call to mind. And so the visuals that went with them were also very vivid. I'll give you an example. From the book of Matthew, in order to remember the book Matthew, the illustration of a mat, as in the kind of welcome mat that you might have on your doorstep, was used. And then it had 28. The 28th chapter, or 20th chapter of Matthew was illustrated by 28 pairs of shoes that are surrounding the mat. And so that gives you the information regarding the chapter. And all of the shoes are pointing outward from the mat, symbolizing the command of Jesus to go, to take the gospel. That was the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. So that visual of a mat with the shoes, 28 shoes, and the pointing outward to go were the visual for Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You can see all of this original artwork that was used for these books is hanging in the Fish Building. If you go through the connector here between the buildings and keep going straight past the welcome desk, you will see on the wall these pieces of artwork that are the illustrations that were done up for that book. So, through all these years, the New Testament key chapters of the Bible has existed, but there was never published an Old Testament key chapters. Well, Pastor Paul and I are working on this now together, and we have decided we're going to tackle this. One of the obstacles, one of the difficulties to the key chapters of the Old Testament were the names of the books. Those are challenging in order to try to get visuals for them. For instance, you've got books like Samuel, Daniel, Isaiah. These are not as easy to come up with visuals. But we are going to solicit your help. If you would put your creative minds to work, and if you think you have a good illustration, an image that could be used to represent the name of the book, that would be helpful. In July. In July, when the New Thoughts comes out, I will have listed the books that are the most problematic, that are the most difficult, and you can work from that list and see if you can come up with a visual for us, an illustration to call to mind the book of the Bible. So we'll solicit your help and see if we can't come up with something interesting for this. Now, this morning, of course, we're beginning at the beginning, both in the list of the key chapters and in the Scriptures. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, the creation. Genesis chapter 1. By the way, I think I have a legitimate illustration for the book of Genesis. I believe a little strand of DNA would serve as a very good illustration for the book of Genesis, because DNA is what creates genes. Genes, Genesis, we could kind of put this together, okay? So that might be the illustration for the book of Genesis, is a strand of DNA for genes, all right? These are the kind of memory and visual illustrations we're looking for in this series. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, as we said, we are going to focus this morning on the creative work of God the Father. And Genesis is a critical, critical book, and chapter 1 is critical for a proper faith, a proper understanding of God and this world. If you mess up on Genesis chapter 1, a lot of other things get messed up as well. If you understand Genesis chapter 1 properly, then most of the things in the Christian faith fall into line properly. And you will probably understand why I say that by the time we are finished this morning. The creation account, as it is presented here, to be taken naturally as a description of God, literally in 6 days, creating the universe, forming it, shaping it, actively involved. That is attacked in our world today. There are so many individuals that poo-poo this. They say it's a myth. They attempt to discredit it. Why? Why is it so hated? Why is it so attacked? Because it is the foundation of the Christian faith. The creation is the starting point. You see, because we don't worship merely Jesus, we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we worship a God that, according to the Scriptures, didn't just show up one day to tell us we're saved, but He actually started the entire process, got the universe rolling, and then created humanity, and not only created, but redeemed humanity. So the cross and the creation are inexplicably linked. In other words, they are profoundly linked together. They can't be separated. And if you damage the account of the creation, it has an inevitable effect on the cross. Let's take a look now at the chapter. There's several things in it that are worth noting. And the first one is verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a faith statement. We can't go back and demonstrate what happened at the beginning. Neither can atheists or evolutionists. No one has the means to kind of rewind the tape or fast backward or skip backward on the DVD and find out what happened. It's a matter of faith and trust in what you believe to have occurred at this point. And so we understand on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, but also on looking at the world around us, that there has to be a mind involved in the existence of humanity and the world. This is a very logical conclusion. This is not foolishness at work, you know. I find it interesting that there is a lament, a cry that is going up from the evolutionary camp nowadays. It's almost become a soundbite, a statement that is promoted over and over and over again. And the evolutionists are trying to use this to attack creation and attack Christianity. And this is their statement. They find it amazing that over half of Americans still believe in a God who created the world. And they're trying to suggest that there's something profoundly wrong with this. that this should not be, as though somehow Americans are not getting with it and aren't accepting what they would consider the obvious, that everything, you know, evolved after the Big Bang. Instead, Americans stubbornly hang on to this belief that there's a God who made things. And so they use this statement all the time. They're appalled that over half of all Americans still believe in a God who created. Why would that be? Well, I would assert it's because Americans aren't stupid. We look around, we can see the evidence for creation. It's fairly obvious to the unbiased mind that things like the beauty of nature and the perfect conditions for the world to exist in the solar system and the amazing intricacy of the human cell and the body, these things don't just happen. They're not accidents. Somebody had to put it together. And that's a very obvious natural conclusion. And that's why most Americans believe that there is a God who made all of this. In fact, that is the proper starting point for faith. If you would turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews on page 1874, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is also one of the key chapters of the Bible. When Pastor Paul was grasping for an illustration for Hebrews, that's another word that's tough. How would you illustrate the word Hebrews? How would you get a visual for this? It's tough. You know, the word Hebrews refers to the Jewish people. So maybe someone would think of maybe the Star of David or something like this. But we want it to be immediately recognizable as the book's name. So I was thinking this through. I came up with an illustration. It's silly. He brooms. You have 11 brooms with bow ties indicating he, so those are he brooms versus she brooms. And the 11 he brooms with bow ties are looking toward the cross. So they have eyeballs and they're looking toward the cross of Jesus, illustrating faith in Christ. Silly, right? Totally crazy. But it helps you to visualize the chapter. So that became Hebrews chapter 11, where the he brooms looking at the cross. Okay, you can see all of these cute illustrations over there. Now, in Hebrews 11, the author says in verse 1, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients were commended for. See, faith is a mixture of knowledge and trust. When you have faith in something, you know enough to put the rest of your confidence in it. You don't have 100% certainty, you know, like a fact, but you have partial knowledge and you have enough confidence to trust the rest. And that's what faith constitutes. So when we look around at the world and we see nature and the design and the beauty of it, we have enough knowledge and information to put our hope and our trust in the concept that God made this, that He created this. That's a very logical conclusion. So many times people that believe the creation account in the scriptures are pictured as one step away from idiot. They're suggested that they don't have deep intellectual capabilities, or that they don't think things through, or they're not educated enough. Nonsense. It's very simple observation, the same thing that is used in science. It is observation that teaches us, and logic that teaches us, that there is a creator of this world and a creator of the beautiful design of the animals and plants, and especially the human being. So never let anyone try to dominate you or dictate to you and suggest that you're foolish for believing in the scriptural account. And speaking of this, let's think about the 6 days that are mentioned in the scriptures. Again, many times people will laugh at Christians. They will really actually mock the concept. that the Lord created in 6 days. They insist there must be billions of years, and at the earth, 14 billion years or so for the universe and 4 billion years for the earth. The only reason that this is being demanded is because individuals have literally written off the ability of a God to create this universe. That's why it's demanded. Now, there have been instruments that look and they've measured and they say, well, the universe is, as far as we can tell, of this size. And it seems to be expanding. So what they have done is they've tried to run back the clock on this and tried to say, well, about how long did it take to get to be this size? And they try to reverse it in their minds until they get it down to what they consider a point at which the Big Bang would have occurred and blown up, and then everything is expanding, and they guesstimate that it's about 14 billion years for it to get to be this size. Okay? Why must we as Christians accept the concept that this had to start with a point that exploded and has been expanding for 14 billion years? Why? I believe in a God that is infinite, all-powerful, eternal. He doesn't need to take 14 billion years to make a universe. He can do it in whatever jolly well time frame he wishes. And further, I don't know of God making too many things in this world that are static, that just sit and don't move and exist, right? Why would God not make a dynamic universe that is moving and changing? Is not everything else that we see he makes here about life and growth and change? Why would he make the world to be this way and the rest of the universe just static and sitting there? That doesn't make sense. I believe very simple for God in 6 days, if whatever time frame he chooses, to make the universe and to make it moving, to make it functional like it is. If it expands naturally as he created it, so be it. See? Now, there's a lot to this discussion on a scientific level, but basically what I'm saying is that I have confidence in a God who can do this, who can put the entire system together at one time. And that, you know, you've heard of what's called theistic evolution, this idea that, well, maybe God used evolution to make the world and the universe. We do not have to take that position. In fact, that is contradictory to what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us it was hands-on. The scriptures tell us it was a short period of time. The scriptures tell us God laid it out in a certain number of days and he made it. The scriptures don't discuss long periods of time and that there had to be millions upon millions of animals that died and that eventually God took one of the ape-like creatures and decided to turn that into a human. There's nothing of the sort. These are incompatible ideas. And as a Christian, you do not need to hold to the concept that there are millions or billions of years involved. That only exists to support evolutionary theory, where there is no God and things just happened on their own accidentally and created what we have. So don't fall into this trap of saying, well, I think God used evolution, because that hands the game away to the evolutionists. See, because then the evolutionists say, well, we deal with science, we deal with reality. You can believe whatever you want, but we are in reality. See? You don't want to do that. You don't want to give them the authority to try to suggest that your faith is meaningless or useless. So, by the way, this is not just some theological thing I'm telling you. This is not just the spiritual angle. Scientists hold to the six-day creation period. If you want a fascinating book, take the pencil and the paper in your row and write down the title of this book. It's called In 6 Days. 50 scientists from different disciplines, from astrophysics to genetics, to physical sciences, earth studies. 50 different scientists in this book state why they have no problem at all from a scientific perspective that the world could have been made in 6 days. That certainly gives some strength to the argument, doesn't it? All right, so let's go on for a second now and take a look at this verse 3. This is another profound, important statement in Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light." A simple principle at work here. No light, no life. You got to have light in order to have life on the earth. If we did not have this beautiful medium density or medium intensity star called the sun nearby, we would not have life on this planet. We must have light. The plants got to have it for photosynthesis. We have to have it in order to establish the cycles of and rhythms of our life, to warm the earth so that we can even exist here. You got to have light. And so the Lord creates the light. Now, what's interesting is that in verse 3 and following, God first makes a generalized distinction between light and darkness, but then take a look in verse 14. It seems that in verse 14 and following, then he creates what we know as the sun and the moon. In verse 17, it says, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. Well, what's this light that's happening before? What is this light and darkness before he makes the sun and the moon? That's probably a reference to the solar system and the universe that is being formed, where you have stars and you have the ambient light in the universe versus the void and the darkness of space. And then he gets very particular in the process and creates for the earth the sun and the moon in order to regulate our days and our seasons here. It's a fascinating process that's being discussed here. But again, you do not need to have billions of years for this process to happen. If you have an all-powerful, eternal God, an infinitely wise God, he can create this system as he wishes. There is also another very important reason why we have to have light. Not just physically, but spiritually. This is true in both cases. If you don't have light physically, you don't have life. If you don't have light spiritually, you don't have spiritual life. And so God creates this beautiful universe with physical light so that we can exist physically, and spiritual light in knowledge of him so that we can have the light of life inside of us. That's mentioned in, like, for instance, the Gospel of John, where it talks about Jesus as the light of the world. See? So we have the Son, S-U-N, and we have the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. Both are critical for our existence. By the way, why did God make the universe so fantastically huge? You know, they talk about light years, you know, hundreds of light years. We can't even conceive of the scale, of the size, the grandeur of the universe. And we get these images now from the Hubble Space Telescope that's showing us all of these fantastic galaxies and black holes and all these things out there, right? Why did he do that? Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 19. If you want to turn to page 858. Page 858, Psalm 19. If the earth and humanity is the focus of God's attention and the plan of salvation, then why did he make so much else out there? In Psalm 19, I'd like for us to read together verses 1 through 4. This is the answer, and it is mentioned more than once in the Scriptures. The purpose of the universe is so that we are awestruck and that we glorify God the Creator. Let's read together verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Why does the universe exist? Why did He make it so fantastically huge and fill it with such amazing objects? There are stars out there that have a mass 1 million times that of our sun. Can you kind of wrap your brain around that? It's hard to imagine a star with a mass 1 million times that of our sun. These are the kind of objects that God made. And we look at them and we go, wow, that's mind-blowing. The purpose of those objects, the purpose of this universe, is so that when we as humans look out at it, we go, wow, God is incredible. He has infinite power and capability, and His wisdom and the beauty of the universe He's made is phenomenal. That is the message that this physical world is communicating to us. And if we are open to it, we will seek this God. We will want to get to know this God. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 when he was talking to the people in Athens. He was saying, because of nature, perhaps someone will look and be amazed by it and realize there's someone that put this together and reach out for this God and seek Him. But something important. You cannot know the God of love and the God of salvation just by looking at the universe, just by looking at nature. It doesn't tell you that God wants to be personal to you and that He sent His Savior Jesus to die for you. That takes special revelation. In theological terms, looking at the world and realizing there's a Creator is called general revelation. Anybody can figure it out. But you can't come to the conclusion that God is love and that He redeemed you just by looking at the world. That takes extra special information, and that's what's contained in the Scriptures. That's the message. That's what we call the good news, the gospel. And that message tells you specifically that you are a loved creature of God and that He created you not just to exist like an ant, to have a life and die and that's it, but that He wants to save us from our sins and have us dwell with Him and live in communion with Him. And that's why He supplied our Savior to die for us, to save us for eternity, because we are a very special part of His creation. In fact, back in Genesis, that is mentioned in verse 26. When it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Theologically, that is called in the image of God. That there are aspects to humanity that are unique, special, different from all the animals, from all of the plants on this world. Humanity has been made unique. And being in the image of God, we can have a special relationship with Him that no other creatures can have. One of the things that has been really damaged in our world today is this sense of the image of God in man. Evolutionary theory suggests that there is no real or authentic distinction between animals and humans. Supposedly, life just evolved and bubbled upward over the centuries, the millennia, and you are simply a more advanced form of animal. As such, animal rights are on the rise, and as such, the image of God and the sanctity of human life is falling. That's dangerous. As part of an erosion of the belief in God and the creation and the sanctity of human life, our society is going to see great imbalances. And you will see animals getting more respect, and you will see human life getting less respect. It is because of the false belief in Darwinian evolution. And as long as people hold to that, human life will not be properly respected. A proper understanding of our role in the universe is inseparably linked to God the Father, who created the world and created human life. Now you start to see that there is no reason for salvation in an evolutionary scenario. If people believe that the world just got started without God accidentally and life just evolves, then there's no redemption. Then there's no point in salvation in Jesus. It is only when you start properly with the Creator, who made us for a special reason and gave us the image of God, that when it's damaged, he then has to come with the Redeemer and save us. So the creation and the cross are linked together. And if you sell out the creation, there's no point in redemption. And this is why Genesis chapter 1 is so critical, not only for salvation and faith in God, but also for society. We need to stand strong on this firm foundation of the creation. It has scientific support. Like I said, that one book in 6 days is one of the examples of it. But it is a beautiful testament to the power and glory of God. Like I said, if you get creation wrong, if you mess up on the beginning, then everything that follows is going to be skewed and off base. But if you understand Genesis chapter 1 properly and acknowledge God the Creator and His power and His beauty in creation, then you are well prepared, sort of like a foundation of a house, to build the rest. And your faith can be built out strong, beautiful, and correctly so that you arrive at the proper conclusion of God also being the Redeemer. Amen.